I should tell you, this is not a Mother's Day sermon, if there's such a thing. Perhaps it should have been. One of my excuses is that it's not Mother's Day in England. You know that? They have Mothering Sunday in March or something, so it wasn't even on my horizon last week. But I think the other reason was I, of course, read the text, and I also read a statistic while I was in London, that something like 3% of British people attend church. 3%. And at the same time, we made a trip a week ago Friday to Winchester Cathedral. Winchester Cathedral was completed in 1079. It's the oldest one in Britain, and it's the longest cathedral in Europe. And I couldn't get over when I was there, looking at all the tourists and walking along, looking at all of the sarcophagi and everything. What a long, long way we have come to this day when only 3% go to church. So that's where I'm coming from this morning with this text. Now, if you read the Gospel of John straight through, which not many of us do, I don't think, things seem to slow down about chapter 14. The Last Supper is over, and Judas has left to do his dastardly deed, and Jesus has washed everyone's feet, and he begins to talk. And he says things like, "Love one another. Don't be afraid. Believe in God. Believe also in me. Where I'm going, you can't follow me now, but I will not leave you orphaned. I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and take you to myself so that you may be where I am." And it goes on like this for four chapters, telling the disciples everything they need to know before he leaves them. And where is he going? To die, as a matter of fact. But when Jesus makes it sound like he's heading off to a kind of family reunion with his father, and that he's leaving them in charge while he's gone. So where is he? And where did he go? And when will he come back? It's hard being the ones in charge, because all of us were potential orphans too. Only he said that we wouldn't be. He said he was going away, but he also said that he was coming back. "And those who love me will keep my word," he said before he left. "And my Father will love them, and we will come and we will make our home with them." Only twice does John use the word home in his gospel, and both times are in the middle of chapter 14. The familiar one I mentioned earlier is found in verse 2. "In my Father's house are many homes or rooms." It's not a temporary place he's talking about, but a permanent one, a home that's big enough to accommodate the love that binds him to his Father on the one hand and to us on the other. It's a giant heart of a place with a room for every single one that love unites. And the place is not out there somewhere, but it's right here. It's a place in the present where God dwells with those who love Jesus and who keep his word. Abiding, he calls it. Staying put. "And we will come to them and make our home with them." Now, I'm a little fuzzy on the details, as I think John himself seemed to be. But abiding seems to involve becoming part of a very large, extended family, and a holy family at that. And to this family, of which you and I are part, Jesus promised the Holy Spirit, the Counselor. John presents this one, whom he calls in Greek the Parakletos, as the personal presence of Jesus while he is absent from us. And the Greek word can be translated as the one who comes alongside us to help, the advocate, the comforter, the one who will teach you all things and remind you of everything that I have said to you. So we are not left as orphans. But there's a whole lot more to it than that. John's passion story, his rendering of the story of the crucifixion, ends with these very ambiguous words. He bowed his head and he gave over his spirit. His spirit was given in death back to his Father so that it could be received back from the Father and given to humanity. That's how John understands it. Poured out as it was in that one death, it is now poured out, as it were, on all flesh. So the love of God that had somehow burned up the heart of Jesus has now been shed abroad in our hearts, the writers of the New Testament say. And in this way and in many others, they insist that the fusion of the Holy Spirit with the manhood of Jesus, which was unique and new, has now been passed on into the fellowship of the church, making it now Christ's body on earth. And in that body, a new humanity is growing. Growing up within the fabric of the old. Now, Pentecost, 2 weeks from today, is when we celebrate the coming of the promised Holy Spirit. And it's often referred to as the birth of the church. I used to think, and I think I heard many sermons that led me to think, that the gift of the Spirit gave the disciples some extra special power to witness and to preach. It set them apart for mission. I now believe that the Spirit was given to fuse them into a fellowship with a new awareness of the risen Jesus and a new awareness of each other, so that they burst into praise on that day and people came running to ask them what indeed was the explanation for it. The gift of the Holy Spirit in the fellowship of the church is first meant to allow Christians to be the new humanity. And as the new humanity, then they will do and then they will speak. So it's not the doing and the speaking that set us apart from the world somehow. That's not what's meant to happen. Our doing and our speaking come out of who we are as the new people of God. The Holy Spirit is given to enable the two or three who are gathered together to embody Jesus Christ in the world. And what was Jesus' role but to be the true man, the last Adam, as St. Paul called him? His deliverance of men and women from bondage, his life for others, his laying down of his life, was not a task that he took up, but it was a function of his life as a new man, as the new man. And it was as natural for him as breathing, as eating and drinking are for our physical bodies. That was part of who he was. His parables make it clear that life in the kingdom is the normal life that's open to everyone who lives in a true relation to God as a son or a daughter, as Jesus lived in a true relation to God as a son. The way in which Jesus declared the kingdom and he lived in the freedom of the kingdom is the model for the church. The mission of the church, therefore, is to live the ordinary life of persons in the extraordinary awareness of the other and the self-sacrifice for the other that the Spirit gives. Christian activity, I think, is the same as the world's activity. It's earning a living. It's bringing up a family. It's making friends and having fun and celebrating occasions. It's farming and trading and, you know, even banking. It's studying and making music and so on. It's building cities and healing sickness, coming alongside. It's mourning. And I think that Christians will try to do these things to the glory of God. That is, they will try to see what is God up to in each of these activities. And they'll seek to do it with Him by bearing responsibility for themselves and the selves of others before God in whatever activity it is. Now, there's a lot more that could be said in this regard, but I fear that I've already given you a whole lot to digest. But even having said this much, I think it can throw one into cynicism and despair. The church that we have, that we know, could scarcely look like a new kind of humanity. In fact, the church can often be a deterrent to a commitment to Christ. Witness, for example, what is happening these days in our sister Roman Catholic Church. We can search in vain among all the churches and sects for anything that resembles what is described in the New Testament, let alone what's promised in the New Testament. What went wrong? What went wrong that for so many dark centuries, the church could, in the name of Christ, use the sword, the stake, and the anathema? What went wrong that so often throughout history and today, those who show evidence of a transforming power are often narrow and stereotyped, while those who are free and compassionate often lack a very convinced message? When we went to Winchester Cathedral last week, one of the things I was blown away by was the number of tombs of archbishops. You know, you've seen them, the marble tombs and the bodies laid out on top, all in marble. And what amazed me was how many of those bishops were also counselors to the king, Henry VII and Henry VIII, and ministers of the realm. And three of them, in this one cathedral, founded colleges at Oxford. You see, for a long time, the institutional church was virtually identified with the political order of society, was concerned with Christendom's role as creator and preserver of European culture, unable, literally unable, to lose its life in order to save it. The community of the new humanity seems to have become very early in its history just one more of the establishments which are predisposed to crucify any new man or any new woman. Now, John Taylor, the English bishop, who was, in fact, a bishop of Winchester, and whose writings I admitted a few months ago when I preached a sermon, have challenged me greatly, has written this in speaking of the church's failure to be what we are called to be. He says, "We are almost fatally disillusioned. We have heard them before, the criticisms. We've been challenged before. We have been renewed before. But where has it got us after 2,000 years? Yet, he says, it has always been in an hour of terror and despair, between 3 and 6 o'clock in the morning, that the Lord of potentiality, the God of hope, comes, precarious as ever, to ask us, what shall we make of this? Where shall we go from here? And his first thought, in answer to his own question, is that we go to one another. He says that in our moment of truth, we whisper to ourselves the truth about ourselves, the truth about our despair about ourselves, our despair about the church. The word of God tells me this, he says, and I know I am not. It says the church is all that, and I know that we are not. But does each of us only say these things to ourselves? The way forward is the way to someone else. When two or more are at the end of their tether, and they say so to each other, something more than a bond of sympathy is created. Now, he isn't suggesting here that somehow confession is to be used as a technique that hastens the coming of the Spirit to our aid. But he is saying that true confession allows the Spirit the openness and communion, which is the Spirit's gift to us, that then allows something new to happen. The words one another ring throughout the pages of the New Testament. You can read them in all the letters of Paul and in Peter. The words one another, accept one another, serve one another, wash one another's feet, confess your sins to one another, forbearing one another, forgiving each other, comfort one another, build each other up and bear one another's burdens. When two or three are given this togetherness in Christ's name, the new humanity is known in our midst. How this goes, of course, against the grain of our culture's rugged individualism. But the Spirit does not give him or herself where encounters are glib. Our defenses must be down. They must be broken either by intense joy or intense despair. One way or the other, we have to come to the end of ourselves. Some time ago, I was visiting with a woman who knew she was dying, the terminal illness. And she said to me, Barbara, does God forgive everything? And I told her, yes, indeed, God does forgive everything. And she said, well, what about the people that I might need to ask forgiveness of who aren't even here anymore? And I said to her, well, with those, you will leave them with God. But if you are ready for forgiveness, and if you are open to offering forgiveness, just be aware over the next little while, as people come to your mind, as incidents come to your mind, offer them up to God. And if the person you have hurt is no longer there to ask forgiveness of, leave it with God. If the person is there that you can do something about, God will help you. She did die, and I was meeting with her family to talk about the funeral. And she had been a difficult person. She had been an alcoholic, and a lot of damage had been done in her family. And it was almost like there was an elephant in the room as we were trying to talk about the funeral service. And then one of them said to me, since I was there at her bedside with them when she was dying, Barbara, you said something that made us think that maybe you knew more about our mother than perhaps we thought. And without going into detail, I said, I think perhaps I do. And then I told them the story I've just told you, how she asked me about forgiveness. And her son, the one who had been most responsible for his mother's care, he looked at me with a kind of quivering lip, and he said, "That's what she was trying to do. She kept bringing these things up, and I kept saying, 'Oh, Mom, forget it, it's all right.' But I thought, you know what? What would have happened? What would have happened if they'd both been on the same wavelength? If he had understood what she was trying to do, I think that she did die with a modicum of peace that she hadn't had before. But what could it have been if both of them had been open to what the Spirit was trying to do? The second work of the Spirit that enables us as individuals or as a church to move toward being the new humanity that we are called to be is the compulsion to make choices. We are not under law. We are under grace. We are not constrained by natural optimism or by natural egotism. Our horizon as the people of God is as broad as the love of God for the world and God's commitment to us in Jesus Christ, anchored in the hope that all our frail and finite human stories will come right in the end. There's a certain freedom and a peace that comes when we choose what is life-giving for ourselves and for others. Don't let the world around you squeeze you into its own mold, wrote Paul, but be transformed by the renewed mind of a son and a daughter of God. This is where we need to be reminded of how much we need the Word and the sacraments, to remind us of the shape, to remind us and to shape our new humanity in Christ. Christians say that the Bible is the Word of God here and now. A word is spoken and a word is heard. And when the Bible is read to us in the midst of the congregation, it is God who is telling us our story, our history, and our identity. Martin Luther said of the Bible, "It's talking about you." And I think that Scripture stands along side the sacraments as the measure of who we are. I thought about that in connection with today's reading in the book of Acts. Just for an example, take the story of Lydia. Lydia was a seller of purple. She was a professional woman. She had a large household. She became the leader of the church in Philippi. When Paul got out of prison, he came to stay at Lydia's house. What if the church had absolutely taken that seriously? What if they had realized the place of women? And they didn't wait for the 20th century and the culture to awaken us to what was there all along. And yet, if you read the fathers of the church in the second and third century, you are appalled at what they have to say about women. How did they get so off track? Of course, the other side of it is, where else in the world would women have ever come to be all that they're allowed to be if it wasn't in a Western culture undergirded by Judeo-Christian understanding? So that's also there. But if we had listened to Scripture, if we had listened to what Scripture has to say about the stewardship of the earth, we wouldn't have had to wait till this century to take it seriously. And then something else I thought in that text. If you read a little bit before, Paul goes into Macedonia at the prompting of a vision that he has. But before that, it says, Paul was kept by the Holy Spirit from preaching the word in the province of Asia. And I said to myself, now I wonder how that happened. When you say he's kept by the Spirit, did someone speak to him and he took it to be a word from God? Was it a prophet? Did he have another dream that isn't recorded there? And then I thought about myself. I don't know, what's about 9 years or so, 9 years or so ago now, I was driving home from Parkdale from a meeting, session, board, something like that, 9:30 at night on the Queensway. And I had, just for some reason, I said out loud to God, what do you want me to do with the rest of my life? I think I was about 60. I was thinking, what, dear God, do you want me to do with the rest of my life? And the next day, Anthony called me and asked me if I would think about applying for the job of Minister of Pastoral Care a year or so from now when Sue retired. Now, is that not how the Holy Spirit works? Is that not how the Holy Spirit works? So you see, the stories in the New Testament are also our stories. We will find ourselves there. And finally, Bishop Taylor would suggest that the third thing that helps us as a church to become what we are is self-sacrifice. Because the church does not exist for itself. The church exists for the world. Its life is for the world as Jesus' life was for the world. We do not live for ourselves. As a matter of fact, in the very next chapter, Jesus was saying to his disciples, if the world hates you, keep in mind it hated me first. If you belong to the world, it would love you as its own. As it is, you do not belong to the world. Not to the world, not of the world, but a gift for the world. But don't be surprised. Don't be surprised if the world hates you. I just want to close with a reading from a sermon by Frederick Buechner called Hope. And this is what he says about the church. This church, the church on the other side of town, the other side of the world, all churches everywhere, the day will come when they will lie in ruins, every last one of them. The day will come when all the voices that were ever raised in them, including our own, will be permanently stilled. But when the day comes, I believe the tumbled stones will cry aloud of the great deep hope that down through the centuries has been the one reason for having churches at all and is the one reason we have for coming to this one here and now. The hope that into the world the King has come and in the name of the Lord is always coming, blessed be He, and will come afire with glory at the end of time. In the meantime, he prays, King Jesus, we offer all churches to you as you offer them to us. Make thyself known in them. Make thy will done in them. Make our stone hearts cry out for thy kingship. Make us holy and human at last, that we may do the work of thy love. Amen.